I want to tell you, you have been a blessing to me these yesterday and all day today. Your singing has been an encouragement. I've enjoyed it. I'm going to preach to you a minute before I start preaching to you. That's right. One of my majors in college. Well, I finally got through. Was history. And I had a professor who said that there are great moments in history that turn the world. That the world and all of history pivots. And he said there were about seven things. One of these was the, as an illustration, was the Battle of Antietam and the war for Southern independence. Most people call that the Civil War. The people in the South call it the War for Southern Independence. But I want to take you back in time, a long time ago, to two turning points in the history of the world. And I'm not sure if I shared this with you when you were up at the Glen in March, but if I did, there were some of you that were not there. Two turning points in the history of the world. The first one occurred in John 6. I'm trying to give you some illustrations of how I encouraged you this morning to read the Bible like it was real. When you read it, pretend like the people were really people. And that these things really did happen. Jesus is walking along the road and he looks back and there are a lot of people following him. And Jesus says, I can't meet the needs of all these people. I've got to try and figure out a way to make the message harder so some people will leave. And so he makes the message harder. And after making the message harder and harder and harder, he reaches a certain point in his journey and he stops and there's no one there but Jesus and the 12 apostles. And you can see around in the city there are people looking out between their blinds and there are people looking out around the corners of the building. And here are these strange 13 men standing alone. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? As a result, in verse 66, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus turns to his apostles and says, do you want to go also? Now picture. Make this as dramatic as you will. Jesus has been sent to the earth as the only Son of God to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus has undertaken the project of training 12 men, pouring his life into them in man to man, hour after hour, week after week, month after month. And all of the crowd is left, and Jesus turns and looks at his 12 apostles and said, would you like to go away too? And as I read that verse, I stopped and I pictured everything in the universe coming to a halt. Moses, Abraham, Elijah, Isaac, Jacob, Elijah, David, stopping and listening. And for once in his life, Peter made the right statement. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Where can we go? There's no place else left. And I bet it would have been in fun, would have been fun to be in heaven, to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Michael and Gabriel doing backflips. That was the right answer. What if they had said yes. One other moment that changed the world's history. John 19, verse 23. Says, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every tunic, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. This was 1 p.m. in the afternoon. Jesus had now been on the cross 1 hour. I have tried to picture what must have been going on in heaven as Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of all the universe, all of the prophets of old had now come to know Him. They preached that He was coming, and they died before He came. But they went into heaven, and they met the Messiah. They met the Promised One. And then they saw the mystery of how He was going to come. And now He was hanging on a cross in absolute agony and pain. And all of heaven is quiet for 3 hours as Jesus hung on the cross, dying in an agonizing, horrible death. And at 3 o'clock, it says in verse 30, when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Gentlemen and ladies, when Jesus bowed His head and gave up His spirit, several things took place. Your redemption was paid for. All of eternity turned. There was a new plan of salvation. It was all done. It was all over. It was complete. The most important turning point in the entire history of the world. The only begotten Son of God bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And because of that, you and I, what's happened to us? We've been redeemed. That's right. We have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you've been bought with a price, therefore do not become slaves of men. That's a pretty heavy price for God and Jesus to pay, an agonizing death on the cross. Never, as long as you live on the face of the earth, forget that. Now I'm going to preach. That was meditation. I'm going to talk to you tonight about being committed to one another. Last night I talked about what? The way we deceive ourselves about sin. This morning we had a little short session on man to man. Tonight I want to talk about how you and I can keep each other from deceiving ourselves about sin. Being committed to one another. And I have 3 points. I do not have any poems, just 3 points. Here's the first one. Why should we be committed to one another? Number two, what does it mean? And three, what does it not mean? I'm sure that could have been expressed better, but that's all the way I knew how to put it. What does it not mean? Let's look at the first one. Why should we, as Christians, be committed to one another as Christians, as a group of Christians, as the BSU at Oklahoma University. Why should this group right here be committed to one another? Let me give you one reason. We live in a world of darkness. Colossians, we've already read it. 1:13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God transferred us from a kingdom of darkness. But ladies and gentlemen, we still live in that world that is dark. That word is something. S-K-O-T-O-S. In the Greek, it means moral and spiritual darkness. All around us, there's absolute moral decay. This world is picking up speed on its way to hell. Several years ago, my wife and I went to a movie. About 8 years ago. And it was an R-rated movie. We left the movie. And we committed ourselves that night in the car, in the parking lot, that we would never go back to an R-rated movie. This was 8 years ago. 5 years, somewhere between 5 to 8 years ago. And we stopped in the car, in the parking lot of the movie, and prayed and committed ourselves to God that we would never go back to an R-rated movie. About 6 months ago, that movie was shown on the ABC Friday night movie. 5 to 8 years ago, you could not get in unless you were 17 years or older. About 3 months ago, it was on the ABC Friday night movie. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are buying it, hook, line, and sinker. We're accepting it. We're taking it. And it is being rammed down our throats because we live in a world that is dominated by darkness. We have to help one another. I was in the barber shop. That's a horrible place to be. My barber was cutting my hair. And there was a girl in the barber shop. She was also a barber. And she was telling my barber how she had visited somewhere with her fiancé. And that when she visited her fiancé, that her fiancé's mother and dad had made her sleep in another part of the house. And she started laughing and said, oh, if they only knew, because she was living with her fiancé at the time. My barber said, yeah, if they only knew. And it ran through my mind, if they only knew. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That shall he also reap. Nahum 1:3. Everybody's got that one memorized, right? The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and the clouds are the dust beneath His feet. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's Nahum 1:3. There is a book called Nahum. You do realize that, right? Huh? It's right before Habakkuk. How many of you have never read Nahum? Do you know you've got to spend eternity with that guy? Going to be bad trying to miss that guy all the time, you know. There he comes, hot. Yeah. The second thing is that we live in a world that is dominated and controlled by Satan. We live in the enemy's camp. In case you think I'm exaggerating, and I'd like to read from, if anybody been to their bookstores lately, I don't mean your Christian bookstore, but just your local bookstore. There is a new game out. It's called Dungeons and Dragons. Ladies and gentlemen, that is from the pit. Do not be in any way, shape, form, or fashion deluded. That is absolute sheer witchcraft. That is an absolute abomination to God. It is being sold as a game like Monopoly and other games. I'd like to read some of the games that are out. Dungeon Masters. The Sorcerer's Apprentice. Chivalry and Sorcery. Warfare and Wizardry in the Feudal Age. And the final one, The Hell Pits of Nightfang. I'd like to read to you a formula that comes out of one of the two recipes that come out of these games, and they're for kids. One is to make an ointment. And here is the recipe for the ointment, and I think that I would like for you to listen very carefully. Add the cooked fat of children whose bodies have been dug from the grave to certain other chemicals mixed with fine wheated flour to make a paste. That's an ointment. Let me give you a recipe for the liniment that is in that game. You add the scummed fat boiled from young children to hemlock, poplar leaves, and soot. Now, that is 1981. I went in my bookstore where I usually buy some of the books to see if it was really there. And it is really there. I mean, it is broadcast out in front with all these abominations to God. And people that are unknowing and unwise and unprepared go in there and buy those games for their children. At the University of Colorado in Boulder, Colorado, in that one city alone, there are 211 cults. You and I live right in the midst of Satan's territory. It's his. He owns it. If you do not think he owns it, how could he offer to give it to Jesus if Jesus would only bow down and worship him in Matthew 4:9? He says, he took him up on a mountain and said, look at the whole world. If you will bow down and worship to me, I will give it to you. Mark 8:36 says, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Do not think, please, that Satan is not alive on well and well on planet Earth. He is. And he will trick you. He will deceive you. He will do everything he can to make you believe that you will be the exception. And remember, you won't. You will be one of the many that have fallen. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We have to live in it, but we don't have to love it. We don't have to cling to it. A great missionary, in my mind it went totally blank as to his name, he took some of his men that he was training, and they were traveling around the world, and they went into this castle. And it was an absolutely splendid castle. Beautiful furniture and beautiful stained glass windows and just beautiful chandeliers. And he walked around. It was just fantastic. And he stopped and he looked at the young men and he said, it's things like these that make dying hard. Oh, man. Don't get attached to things like these. You've been hearing about these sinkholes that are happening down in Miami? I listened to a dear old lady the other night and my heart just went out to her. Her house just said, down in one of those holes. And they were interviewing, and she said, it's all that I have in the world. It's my life's work. It's everything that's ever meant anything to me is down in that hole. And I thought, oh, lady, bless your heart. Don't go through life having everything that is near and dear to you in possessions. Go through life having everything that is near and dear to you is wrapped up in your relationship to Jesus Christ and your commitment to Him, and then nothing is going to happen. I mean, He has already died. And He has already risen from the grave. And He is already sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you. And He is merely waiting for you to come home. When Stephen was stoned, he said, "I see Jesus. He's standing at the right hand of God." That's all there is. There ain't no more. Well, James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's a lot of folks in this world you may not be afraid of being an enemy of, but God ought not to be one of them. As I share with you, there are too many stories in the Scriptures whereby merely breathing, He wiped people out. Be afraid of God. That's pretty safe ground to walk on. He told Moses, "Pull off your shoes. The ground you're walking on is holy." You cannot be a part of this world, be a friend of the world, and worship God. The third reason that we have to be committed to one another is that we are strangers and pilgrims. We've only been sent here for a short time. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:1 to the people, he said, "Those of you who reside as aliens..." 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." As strangers and pilgrims, that's what you and I are. Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world." That's where most people are, having no hope and without God in the world. Ladies and gentlemen, I've seen some programs on television now and then. There's a guy on named Donahue. Donahue? Like Sigmund Freud and Donahue. Donahue. And he loves to have issues on his program that are controversial. Most of them are just downright nauseating. One day he had 5 homosexuals sitting on the stage in chairs. And they were preaching about the love of God and how God loves everybody and God made everybody different. And blah, 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 blah. And a young lady stood up in the back. And she said, "Jesus said that's a sin. National hookup." And immediately she was attacked by all 5 of these guys plus Donahue. The guy says, "Oh, we've had to live with that charge before, that it's a sin." The lady had an absolute perfect opportunity on National Hookup to preach the gospel, to tell those men who they were, what the Bible said, and that they, if they did not repent from their ways, they were going to die and bust the sheer bottom out of hell when they died. And she said, "Oh," and she sat down. I said, "Oh, God, lady." A guy was preaching evolution a few days ago. Had this beautiful bunch of junk on the board. It's not all worth 2 hoots. Whatever a hoot is worth. Anyway, pressing on. This lady gets up and she says, "What about Genesis?" And the guy said, what about it? She said, well, doesn't Genesis teach that God created the earth in 6 days and on the seventh day He rested? And the guy, along with Donahue and Carl Sagan, immediately began to annihilate this lady on TV. National hookup. She had the opportunity to say that it is by faith you believe that. You have no proof of that. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I am going to die. I am going to die and go to heaven. You, unless you repent, are going to die and go to hell. And she said, oh, and she sat down. First Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is within you. Be ready. Know this book and do not apologize. And I got to, how does that fit in this message? I'm just got a lot of things I want to say and I'm just inserting them in there. I'm sorry. This is not even in my notes. Where am I? I'm having such a good time. Okay. What does this commitment mean to one another? What does this commitment mean to one another? I'm back on track now. I love it. I just love it. First, it means that we should have fellowship one with another. The word I'm talking about is koinonia. Acts 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Ladies and gentlemen, I am not talking about sitting around drinking coffee, eating donuts, and talking about the OU-OSU football game. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing. But that is not the fellowship that I'm talking about. You remember this morning when I talked about our man-to-man time, that the fellowship time was when we sat around the Word and we shared what God is doing in our lives. We don't have to do that all the time. I'm not saying that. Remember I said there was fun times where I don't want to talk about the Bible. I don't want to talk about this or that. I just want to burn off some steam. But there is a time of fellowship when we sit down and on the spur of the moment, we get out our Bibles and we say, what has God been teaching you lately? What is in the Word? How's God been challenging you? Let me share with you what He's doing in my life. That's necessary. Second thing that's necessary is training. And we talked about this morning. All of us need training. For every person in this room, there are three types of people. Those people that are more mature than we are, and we look to them for help. There are people who are as mature as we are. We fellowship with these people and we commit ourselves to one another. There are people who are less mature than we are that we look to and help them grow in their relationship to God. And I don't care who you are in this room, you fall in all three categories. All of us fall into all three categories. We need to find someone who is more mature than we are and seek them out and ask them to become a spiritual leader in our life. And I may be throwing out a term that you're not familiar with, spiritual leadership. But ladies and gentlemen, it is biblical. It is New Testament. And that is that you submit yourself to someone for spiritual leadership. That is the only way that you and I are going to grow, and that is if we are accountable to someone who is more mature than we are. That's the only way. We seek out people who are more mature. We ask them to help us. We seek out people who are less mature and try to help them. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There are four generations of people there. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others. Four generations. And to put in a plug for my man-to-man, if you do not have a plan, your fourth generation is going to struggle. Those others are really going to hurt. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason, for this cause, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you received it for what it really is, not as the word of man, but as the word of God, which works its work in you." You see, it can be transmitted from man to man to man. Spiritual leadership is a biblical doctrine. If you think not, remember the story of Moses and Miriam. Are you familiar with that story? Moses was in his tent, minding his own business, praying, taking a nap, whatever. And his sister and his brother walked in, and they said, "Moses, we need to talk to you for a minute." And he says, "Come in." And Miriam and Aaron said, "We'd just like to ask you who you think you are. I mean, you think you are the big deal. There are plenty of people around here who can speak hieroglyphics better than you can. There are plenty of people who know the desert better than you do. Why have you set yourself up to be the leader?" And Moses is sitting there, and the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And in the midst of all this tirade, there came a knock at the tent door. Moses said, "Who's there?" This deep, deep voice says, "God." I imagine it got quiet in the tent. And Moses said, "Miriam, I'd like for you and Aaron to step outside just a minute. And remember, let's play like Moses and Aaron are real. Try to put yourself in their position. You have just been ranting a tirade at Moses, and out of the clear blue, God calls you out of the tent. Try to imagine what is taking place on the inside of you. He's never spoken to anyone else before. God is about to prove you right. Moses is not the only one that God speaks to." And they step outside of the door. And God says, "Who do you think you are?" He says, "Moses is my man. I chose Moses. He is the man that I have put in the position of leader." And he said, "Just so you won't forget, Miriam, have I got a surprise for you." Zap. Immediately, Miriam is absolutely white as snow. In case you're not familiar, those are the final stages of leprosy. Now, change a minute. Make yourself Miriam. The screaming, the horror, the terror that is involved as Miriam looks at herself and sees that she is in the final stages of leprosy, covered from head to foot. The screaming and the running and the yelling. And Moses intercedes and says, "God, please don't do that. Please." And God says, "Miriam, shut up." And he says, "Because Moses asked me to, you are clean. Just because Moses asked me to." You see, there is such thing as biblical spiritual leadership. Now, none of us have the power and the authority that Moses had. And that is where all kinds of organizations and people get into trouble, when people think they have that kind of power, or when you give them that kind of power. I'm talking about spiritual leadership, that you submit yourself to someone for spiritual leadership, and you have your Bible, and you read your Bible, and when they tell you something, you go to your Bible, and you check them out. And if they aren't right, you tell them they aren't right. Okay. Encouragement. Final thing we need is reason is encouragement. Hebrews 3:13 talks about that we should encourage one another every day. John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." John 14:26 and Hebrews 3:13. We are to comfort one another, to help one another, to encourage one another, to rebuke one another if we get out of line. That's the only hope. The final thing is what it does not mean, Roman numeral 3, what it does not mean. We'll try to get through before the storm hits. One of the things it does not mean is letting each other dabble in sin. "Well, it's not my business." Sure, he was at the summer conference this summer, but he knows better. It's none of my business. It is your business. If you see a brother or sister in Christ dabbling in sin, beginning to get involved in sin, it is your business to go and confront and to rebuke them. I don't mean everybody and his dog that you see. You remember I said BSUOU. Brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe it's a local congregation that you're a member of. I don't mean that you're running up and down the halls and in the dorms and just rebuking everybody that you see. That is absolutely dumb as a box of rocks. That's not what I mean. You have to limit your influence. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 6, we have the illustration of a man who is involved in immorality with his mother. And the church was saying, "No big deal. No big deal." Sounds like 20th century America. No big deal. I mean, whatever he wants to do. You know, every man to his own thing. Paul writes back and said, "That is a big deal. That man is living in immorality and something must be done right now." Paul didn't even live there. He had heard about it from somewhere else and wrote back to that church and said, "That is a big deal. And if I were there, I'd kick him out of the church. And since you're the church, you ought to kick him out of the church." Unless he repents, unless he changes, it is a big deal. He's in sin. They did something about it. We must bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Yep. You hear about the two monkeys in a cage? They were sitting there all locked up. The guy walks up to the gate, shoving bananas up under the gate. One monkey looks at the other one and said, "Am I my keeper's brother?" Wait a minute. Let's see. I'm sorry. Pressing right on along here. Letting one another suffer. That is not an option. That is not an option. Letting one another suffer. When we could help. There are times when we cannot help. Proverbs 3:27. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." I had a man once in a ministry. Every dime that turkey got, he spent. I mean, he spent it. It did not even have time to get folded up and dirty in his hands. He lived with his wife and two kids in a house not this big. Concrete block. And on numerous occasions, I had given him some money to go and do things. And he would not do it. He would not provide for his family. He had been rebuked and challenged and exhorted. One day I was over visiting, and his wife had two kids under three. And about four times a week, she was having to walk down to the washateria and wash clothes in a washing washateria and drag two babies along with her. And I went out. And I did not ask him. I did not ask her. Proverbs 3:27 came to mind. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. And I went out and I took my wife and I bought that woman a washing machine. And I took it to her house and I plugged it up before her husband got home. Now, I am not a hero. I mean, my heart went out for that lady, and I had the money. It was within my power to do it. It is my responsibility as God brings things my way and convicts me and deals with my heart about individual people. Now, don't press that so far that we give up everything we have and we become poor giving to other poor people. That's dumb, too. And we cannot meet the poor of the world. You remember Jesus said you always have the poor with you. But there are some times when God lays people on your heart and you see them in need and you know that there's something that you could do about it. It is your responsibility. So that we provide for one another's needs. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those who are the household of faith. Do not get tired of doing good works. And do good to those who are the household of faith. That means you and I, ladies and gentlemen. That means you and I. We are of the household of faith. And as I've said before, you cannot, you absolutely cannot outgive God. God will not be beholden to any person. You give all you have, and He gives it back. I've spoken a lot of times in the last couple of months, and I've used a lot of illustrations, and you were one of these people that I spoke to, and I cannot remember if I told you the story about my house, did I? I want to share this story. 1970, my wife and I had bought the nicest home we had ever owned. It's not really all that fancy, it's just the nicest one we had ever owned. It's deep down in Georgia. It was covered with pine trees. Had a big, beautiful magnolia tree sitting right in the front yard. A big red maple sitting off to the front. The lawn was terraced. In the back with woods. Right after buying that, the Navigators came to my wife and I and said, we'd like for you to pray about quitting your job and going with the Navigators. And ladies and gentlemen, I absolutely was not interested at all. And I told them, I'm not interested at all. I mean, I like what I do. I'm not going to do anything else. I've just bought a home. I'm not going to sell it. I love it. 14 months later, we moved to Fort Worth, Texas. 800 miles. I sold my home. I sold my car. And I quit my job. I did not have a home. I did not have a car. And I did not have a job. I had a wife and two children. And I believed with all of my heart that God had called me to the Navigators after quite a while of fighting and kicking and screaming. But God made it so clear to me that I sold my house, I sold my car, and I quit my job, and I had nothing. And I moved to Fort Worth, Texas, and I lived there for 2 years. I can remember I found a lady showed my wife around Fort Worth, Texas, and we had been asked to move in a certain, to live in a certain section of town so that we could be near to get some help and some training. And we absolutely refused to live anywhere else. The lady told my wife after a week and a half, she said, "Well, I can't find anything else." My wife said, "Well, apparently God does not have the house He wants for me on the market yet." And the lady said, "Oh yeah, I know a house that's going to go on the market tomorrow. Maybe that lady will let us look at it." We bought that house the next day. That was it. I went to buy the house, and I went up this 97 million story building in Fort Worth, Texas. This guy had a desk as big as this room. And I'm going to buy... Texas! I was sitting there, and the guy was filling out this big, beautiful form for me to borrow money to buy my house. And he said, "Mr. Hill, where do you work?" And I said, "Mr. Hill don't have a job." And he laid his pen down on his desk. He took his glasses off and said, "You don't have a job?" The real estate lady said, "Ugh! Mr. Hill is a school teacher, and I'm just sure that there's going to be absolutely no problem with Mr. Hill getting a job." He sat there and he looked at me. He picked up his glasses and he picked up his pen and signed the approval for a loan on a house without a job. I moved to Stillwater, Oklahoma. Stillwater, Oklahoma. And I moved into a home that was absolutely beautiful. Could never afford a home like that. I'd been there about a week. And I had a man living with me that we played racquetball together. And there was a guy living next door to us who was not a Christian. And he said, "Why don't I invite this guy next door to go play racquetball with us? And maybe we can get a chance to get to know him." And I said, "Okay." So we invited the guy. Well, this guy who lived in my home was a good racquetball player. And racquetball players are competitive. Well, we got on the court playing cutthroat. This guy next door had never played racquetball in his life. Well, the guy who lived in my home got so bent out of shape. He got so upset. He got so angry. And we went home after the game was over. And the guy next door went home and we sat down at the table. And I said, "You know, if I were that guy next door and you ever tried to talk to me about Jesus, I'd tell you to take your Bible and stick it in your ear." He finished his Coke. He said, "I'll be back in a minute." And he got up and he went next door. And the guy came to the door and he apologized. He said, "I am sorry. I am a turkey." He said, "I had no right to act that way. And I want to ask you forgiveness." Well, the guy was so just... You don't ask for forgiveness in this world that we live in. It's just every man for himself. Dog eat dog. And if you don't like it, tough grits. This guy was so taken back, he just stood there and looked at him. And he said, "Oh, okay, you're forgiven." He said, "Come on in." Over the next few months, the guy lived in my house led the guy next door to Christ. At the end of 2 years, I received a word from my landlord saying, "I'm coming home. You've got to move." I didn't know where in the world I was going to move. So I went to my next door neighbor, who was a builder. He builds homes. Not a Christian. And I said, "You've been watching my lifestyle next door. 24-hour-a-day motel. And I have got to move. Do you know where there's a house that I might buy?" He said, "I'll sell you mine." Well, his house, you got, all it needed was a sign out front to be a motel, really. I mean, it was spread all over this place. Fantastic. And I said, "Thank you. Thank you." The next afternoon, He said, Lewis, I want you to get your wife and come over and see my house. I did not want to take my wife in that house. He said, go get her. She home? I said, yes, sir. He said, go get her. He's not a believer. He does not know Jesus Christ. His wife is not a believer. She does not know Jesus Christ. His daughters are not believers. He has one in his house who's a believer. That's his son. I went and I got my wife with fear and trembling and I took her in. The front door was stained leaded glass. The living room, dining room was 30 by 30. Two chandeliers on each end of the room. A slate fireplace in the middle. You could see through both sides. The kitchen, the stove was built into the wall, and you pulled two little latches and pulled the stove out of the wall. You cooked on it. When you were finished, you pushed it back into the wall. And I went through that house. That's only the beginning. I mean, there's the bedrooms. In each bedroom, there was a full-size bed, a full-size bed, a twin-size bed, a chest of drawers, and a place on the floor for a 4x8 piece of plywood for a train, each room. I went through that house, and I sat down in his living room, and I said, boy, I appreciate that, but I said, I can't afford this house. I said, I should not have even brought my wife in here. And ladies and gentlemen, that man looked at me and he had tears in his eyes. And he said, you men, you got involved in the life of my son and you turned his life around. I'll make this house available to you for whatever you can pay. I moved in, ladies and gentlemen. And I got one question for you. See if you can remember the answer. How long did I live there? 14 months. I told you that the nicest house I ever bought before I went with the Navigators, I thought it was so wonderful, and I lived in it 14 months, and I left it. And ladies and gentlemen, with no exaggeration, you could have put my house in Columbus, Georgia, in that house twice. You see, you just cannot outgive God. You can't. You don't have enough. Psalms 50:10, who knows it? For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. If God wants me to have a house, and there's not one, He'll just make one. I want to challenge you that you cannot outgive God. I want you to think about that. I want you to memorize that verse. He loves you more than you can even begin to comprehend. He wants the best for your life. He's wanted it before time even began. He wanted you to commit yourself to Him and serve Him and walk with Him every day of your life. And we somehow have an opinion that if we turn our life over to God and say, God, here I am, He's going to send us to some God-forsaken place and He's going to forget us. Ladies and gentlemen, the only thing God has got to do to get us, it's just turn His eyes off of us. He don't have to send us to some place and forget us. He just takes His eyes off of us for a moment, and I will self-destruct.
You can't outgive God. You give Him your life. You give Him all there is. And one day, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you as a mortal person will put on immortality. Your corruptible body will become incorruptible. And you, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. You will see God face to face.
And you will hear Him say, "Well done. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Let me pray. Father, what a privilege. What a joy to worship You. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He died. We thank You that He rose again. From the very innermost being of our spirit, with all the power that is within us, we shout hallelujah to the King of Kings. Father, we thank You that the promises are sure. The promises that You've made to us are so valid and so pure and so good that our minds, as finite as they are, cannot even begin to comprehend, cannot even begin to grasp the joy, the pleasure that You have for us. Father, thank You that You left Your Word, that infallible, that inspired Word that so challenges our life and changes our life and teaches us about ourselves and teaches us about our friends, but more than anything else, teaches us about You. Thank You for the fact that You have allowed us to be involved in a ministry with people. Thank You that You have taught us and showed us that there's only two things worth giving our life to, and that's the souls of men and the Word of God. And that one day, because of what Your Son Jesus did, and because of our faith in Him, we will see You face to face. What a joy. What an exciting thought. Father, I pray for every man and woman in this room that they would feel even now the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as He works in every life and every soul to convict, to challenge, to cause absolute exhilaration over the fact of victory of sin, to draw us, to challenge us, convict us. Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit, that it lives and abides in us. Father, I thank You for the absolute delightful time that I have had, the privilege that has been mine. Father, I pray that You would take every word that I have said over this last 24 hours and take it and so use it. And Father, I pray that You would glorify Yourself. If there's been anything that has been said that does not glorify You, I pray that just because of who You are, that You would stamp it out from all of our memories, and that You would only help us to retain and to remember those things that came from You, the King of Kings. I pray that every man and woman in this room would commit themselves to You even tonight, to a lifetime of Bible study, Scripture memory, and turning their life over to You and seeing the joy that comes from knowing You. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You.